Hello, I'm Sam, welcoming you to Building God's People. Well, we all know what Richard Dawkins thinks about Jesus, but what about you? Who do you think Jesus is? Today, Christians in the Media's Dominic Steele is going to take us to the seventh chapter of John's biography in Jesus, where we'll get some vital clues on how to assess Jesus.
Lord, we pray for ourselves as we come to look at your word now. We do pray that as we look at this very important subject of making assessments, that you would help us not to judge by appearances, but to make a right judgment. Amen. Well, Christopher Hitchens is everywhere at the moment, and I must confess, until recently I hadn't heard of him. But right now he has the number one book on Amazon.com in the non-fiction category, and he's right up there on the New York Times list as well. And the name of his book that has been number one or number two in the bestseller lists in the United States, and hence he is being published all over the place. If you look at the front page of yesterday's Sydney Morning Herald, Why God Is Not Great. That's the article, and then you go to the Spectrum section, and the whole centre of it, How God's Soldiers Poison the Well of Life. Free inquiry and open-mindedness are more likely to nurture body and soul than religious belief. He says you're much better off to get your guidance for life from Shakespeare than from the holy books. There's all sorts of stinging attacks on all religions but Christianity. He's made a very big... I've watched a number of interviews of him this week. On YouTube, last Monday night in Texas, he debated Marvin Alasky, and there's a video on the web of him debating the Reverend Al Sharpton at the New York Public Library. And it's a very strong attack on Christianity and all faith systems. But really, Hitchens is just standing on the shoulders of Richard Dawkins and the God delusion. And Dawkins says that God is a psychotic delinquent invented by mad, deluded people. He says, if this book works, his God delusion book, as I intend, religious readers who open it will be atheists when they put it down. But he says such an outcome is unlikely because dyed-in-the-wool faith heads are immune to argument. Ooh, that's fairly heavy. As I was thinking about the arguments of Hitchens and thinking about the arguments of Dawkins and beginning to start to process in my mind how to respond to various arguments that they put, I want to step back and just analyse the process by which we or anybody might think about God. And when I say we at this point, I'm meaning somebody with a commitment to God through Jesus and somebody without a commitment to God through Jesus. What we're doing tonight, though, is we're going back to the Gospel of John, to John's account of Jesus' life. And we started John's account of Jesus' life at the beginning of the year. And John chapter 1, the Word became flesh. That extraordinary thing, that God himself became one of us. And then Jesus turned the water into wine. And then we saw Jesus meet the man Nicodemus. We saw him cure a man paralyzed for 38 years. We saw him feed thousands with the bread of life. And today we pick up in John chapter 7, and we're working through the Gospel of John, and we'll eventually finish and around Easter next year. But tonight it's John chapter 7, and there's a command to us from Jesus, and it's where we're going to start and finish our night tonight. But if you open up to John chapter 7 and you lock eyes with me on verse 24, instruction to the people that Jesus is speaking to, instruction to us, and you're going to need to be able to see a Bible tonight. John chapter 7, sentence 24, and Jesus says, stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. He says, stop it. If you've been doing it, stop it. Don't make judgments, don't make decisions, don't make analysis by the mere external decisions, external appearance. Make a right judgment. The Old Testament had run that line a number of times. It's not a new idea in the Bible, but when you see that idea in the Old Testament, the commands are about, they're to the judges of Israel. Don't be just making a superficial judgment. But here when Jesus is speaking of making a judgment, he's speaking of something much more personal. He's speaking of his listeners and him. He's talking about people assessing Jesus. People deciding whether or not to follow Jesus. And his challenge to them and to us is that assessment can't be superficial. That assessment can't be committed to appearances. Now, there's an implication for us as we sit here tonight. There's an implication for us, for we are people who look at Jesus and make assessments. We've got to not make a superficial assessment, not going to make an external assessment, but we've got to make a right judgment. But it's also got implications for our friends out there, for anybody who does not know the Lord Jesus. It might have implication for you if you're here tonight and you don't have a personal relationship with God through the Lord Jesus. I want us now to pick up in John chapter 7 in the first verse. And we want to begin our thinking by how various people in the first century reacted to Jesus. And we're going to look at four different groups of people. And the first is Jesus' brothers, his adult siblings. Mary, Jesus' mother, had, after having Jesus, had a number of other children. You can read in Matthew's Gospel that Jesus had at least four brothers, James, Joseph, Simon and Judas, and several sisters. And so I'm picking up John chapter 7, sentence 1. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. So he's up in Galilee in the north. If you read the other three Gospels, Jesus, actually most of the action in the other three Gospels is spent in that northern part of, way up north from Jerusalem. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jewish calendar, number of religious feasts, and lots of Jews would come from all over the place to Jerusalem for these religious feasts. It's a seven-day feast, big processions of people heading into Jerusalem, and the Feast of Tabernacles is still celebrated. End of September through beginning of October, seven-day festival, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world." Now, you've got to say that's pretty, for those of you who work in marketing, it's not bad advice. The kind of advice that you would give. The Jerusalem temple, that's where the action is. Jesus is interested in religious prominence. He needs to be the master of Jerusalem, and any public figure must make an impact on the capital. And very interesting. When it makes so much sense from a PR perspective, the editorial comment you read from John in the very next sentence. "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." They've made the comment in the first four verses, and that comment is explained. They don't believe in him. They're kind of with him, they're hanging with him, they're talking with him, but they're not entrusting themselves to him. Jesus' brothers didn't actually become his disciples until after his resurrection. At this point, they haven't penetrated his real identity. They're not entrusting themselves to him, and hence this worldly advice. Second group are the disciples. So I said a moment ago, the brothers are kind of like superficial disciples. Well, disciple means follower. But at this stage in the ministry of Jesus, it's still pretty early days, and I don't even think you've got to the point where the disciple here is the fully-fledged, committed follower of Jesus. It's just somebody who's kind of running with him for a while. It's someone following him. It's somebody checking him out, someone kicking the tires. And they're probably less skeptical than the brothers. And they're also all over the place, some down Judea, some up in Galilee. They're with him, but it's not sealed. And then the third group is the world. You see there in sentence 6, "Therefore Jesus told them, 'The right time for me has not yet come.'" For you, any time is right. "The right time for me to go to Jerusalem." You can go any time to Jerusalem, but I'm working to my dad's timetable. You go to the feast," sentence eight, "I'm not going up to the feast because for me the right time's not yet come." Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. He's saying, God's got an agenda. I'm working to God's agenda. Now, seven, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. Here is Jesus' analysis of the first century world's attitude to him. But I take it as also Jesus' analysis of the 21st century world's attitude to him. I was listening to a Christian speaker the other day, and he said, if you want to reach people, don't tell them that they're sinners. Don't tell them that they're sinners. Don't tell them that they're in the wrong before God, because that'll get their backs up. But sentence seven, Jesus here, look what Jesus says. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify what it does is evil. Jesus told them that they were sinners. Jesus told them that what they were doing was evil. This is actually, I think, the great strength of teaching the Bible systematically, in that what we do here in this church is we work systematically through the Bible. And so we're doing John chapter 7 this week, but we'll be doing John chapter 8 next week, and we'll be doing John chapter 9 the week after. And so it means as we do go systematically through the Bible, we hit the bits that are not my favourite bits, not the bits that I would choose to pick. And so last week I heard that teaching by that man, and I thought, oh, I don't know whether I... And here he is, the Lord Jesus, as it said, the bloke was exactly wrong. Jesus tells them they're evil, and he knows that they hate him because of it. Rule of thumb, though, in presenting the gospel, I go around talking to people about how to become Christians, and I've had a little rule of thumb. You don't have to say every bit of the gospel every time you present the gospel, but if you think somebody is going to be offended by an aspect of the gospel, that's not a good enough reason to leave it out. That, I think, is the principle that would come from a verse like this. Anyway, theme of the world. The world cannot hate you. It hates me because I testify what it does is evil. I've done a bit of chasing on this world theme in John's Gospel. Come back with me to John chapter 1, and we'll begin there, and we'll just have a little flick through on some of the verses that refer to the world. John chapter 1, sentence 9. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. Light coming into the world. The world does not recognize Jesus. And yet, then we keep flicking through, we get to John chapter 3, verse 16. God so loved the world. When we were looking at that verse, we saw the significance there was not that the world was so big, but that the world was so bad. You keep going through. You see that John chapter 7, verse 4, Jesus, are you going to show yourself to the world? There's the question in this passage. You ought to leave here, go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. He says, no, I don't want to show myself to the world. I'm not about that at the moment, at this stage. You keep flicking through. John chapter 9, verse 5. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. It's the picture of the world being dark and Jesus being this bright light. Oh, I'm flicking forward again to John 14, verse 17. John 14, 17. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives in you and will be in you. Jesus there is speaking about the Holy Spirit. He says the world can't accept the Holy Spirit. It can't see him. It doesn't know the Spirit of God. Then this is clear now. John 15, 18. This is where we've seen the world hating Jesus, but now we find that the world is going to hate the followers of Jesus. John 15, 18, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Very clear divide between the light of Jesus and the dark of the world. Between Jesus who's come into the world and the world that hates him because Jesus says what the world is doing is evil. And now Jesus is saying to his disciples, to his followers, the world is going to hate you because they hated me. I actually think that's probably one of the best ways to understand what's going on with Christopher Hitchens, with Richard Dawkins. For the level of anger that they are displaying in some of these articles that are out at the moment is just breathtaking. Jesus says they hate me because I testify that what they're doing is evil. One of my friends was teaching scripture in primary school and was hauled in before the principal. Scripture teacher, I mean, a number of you are teaching scripture in primary school. She was hauled in before the principal over the scripture class, and what she'd done in the scripture class was she'd been working through the Ten Commandments, teaching the Ten Commandments to the kids, and they'd hit the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. She explained what it was, fairly general terms, and that that was one of the things that God said was wrong. It was clear to the kids that the scripture teacher was saying that what their parents was doing was wrong. They told their parents hit the roof, the parents told the principal hit the roof, and the principal carpeted the scripture teacher. But the scripture teacher was just teaching in the religious education class one of the primary texts of the Bible. And there's a clash played out between the follower of Jesus and the world. Oh, you can feel it even here. We're getting opposition to our development application before the council. I mean, and there's issues to be debated around and kicked back and forward and things to be negotiated, but I think some of the objections, the root cause of some of the objections is that people do not love Jesus. And whatever we said, nothing would satisfy an objector. Why don't they love Jesus? Because he makes them feel guilty. Why does he make them feel guilty? Because they are guilty. Before God, they're guilty. But it's not just them. It's me. Before God, I'm guilty. Before God, you're guilty. So's Christopher Hitchens, so's Richard Dawkins. Alistair McGrath, who, like Richard Dawkins, is an Oxford professor, commentating on Dawkins, writes, many atheists have been disturbed by Dawkins' crude stereotypes and seemingly pathological hostility towards religion. And he writes that the God delusion might turn out to be a monumental own goal, persuading people that atheism is just as intolerant as the worst that religion could offer. Dawkins coming across so angry, so hate. Fourth group. We've seen the brothers, we've seen the disciples, we've seen the world, now the crowds. And really, the crowds are the mixed up in-betweens. Jesus does eventually go up to the feast, not the big public procession of everyone else. There was a risk if he'd gone on the big public procession with everyone else, I think, of people trying to make him king like they did on Palm Sunday. But privately, he heads up there, verse 10, how after his brothers had left for the feast, I'm back in John chapter 7, verse 10, after his brothers had left for the feast, he also went, not publicly, but in secret. Then there's reaction to him at the feast. The Jews were watching for him and asking, where is that man? Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, he's a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. But no one would say publicly anything about him for fear of the Jews. There's confusion, there's not enough information, there's not sure what to make of him. 14, not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? Whole range of different reactions to Jesus. Some say he's a good guy, some say he's a bad guy, some say he's an amazing guy. Amazing for what he said. Amazing that he was such a good teacher but hadn't been to rabbi school. I think probably the amazing thing about Jesus' teaching was he didn't have a zillion footnotes under each point, because when you read around what the rabbis said, that they kind of, every point they made had a zillion footnotes explaining that I'm not an innovator, I'm consistent with what's been taught by the people before. And so the question on the table in the minds of the people listening to him is he starting a new thing? Is he an innovator? Is he speaking for himself? Or, I mean, is he just running his own thesis, or is he actually from God? Jesus tries to give an answer to that, and he establishes, I'm not an innovator, but I am from God. Sentence 16, Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. Quite clear, I am not an innovator. I want to say that's what sets Jesus apart from L. Ron Hubbard and Scientology. It's what sets Jesus apart from Islam's Muhammad. It sets Jesus apart from Anthony Robbins' Anthony Robbins. Jesus says, I am speaking from God. I'm speaking from the sending one. How can one tell if Jesus is genuinely speaking from God? How could one make a judgment about it? Because he's putting a claim out there. I mean, we might want to put Jesus in a different category to L. Ron Hubbard, but back then in the temple, how would you make an assessment? How would you make a right judgment? How would you avoid making a superficial judgment? How could you tell if Jesus is genuinely the one from God? Sentence 17 is the answer. If anyone chooses, Jesus speaking, to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. What he's saying is you commit yourself to God, the God you read about, the God you see in the Old Testament. You say, God, guide me. God, I want to follow you. God, I want to trust you. And then when you listen to Jesus, you will see a beauty in the teaching of Jesus. You will see a consistency in the teaching of Jesus. You will see that he is not from himself, but from God. And I'd make the charge, you will not see that. Having studied the Old Testament, you will not see that in Muhammad. You will not see that in Anthony Robbins, and you certainly won't see it. Well, you won't see it in L. Ron Hubbard, Muhammad, or Anthony Robbins. Now, what's Richard Dawkins going to say here? What's Christopher Hitchens going to say here? This is going to frustrate them, because they want to lump in their books all religions in together. And so Jesus here is clearly dividing a line between himself and other teachers. But it also frustrates them, as it would have frustrated the original hearers of Jesus, for Jesus is saying, you can't decide what's true just by having a good old rigorous debate. Isn't that what he's saying? Look back to 17. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he'll find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. What's the key to working out whether Jesus is genuinely from God? Well, the key is you first of all got to choose to do God's will. How do you tell if Jesus is from God or is just a new Anthony Robbins, a first century Anthony Robbins? He's saying the only way you're going to be able to tell if I'm really genuinely from God is to make a choice to follow the will of God, is to make a choice to submit to God, is to make a choice to listen to God, is to make a choice to treat God as God, to make a choice to humble yourself before God. And if you do that, says Jesus, then your compass will be set. And you'll recognize that I am God. Dawkins cannot get to that point. He's not prepared to set his compass. He's not prepared to submit himself to God. Hitchens certainly isn't prepared to submit himself to God. But God's not prepared to submit himself to Dawkins. God's not prepared to submit himself to Hitchens. He's not prepared to play an object that these guys can focus their microscope on. Now, I've just made a case that the only way to find out if... I've just made the case that Jesus is saying that the only way to find out if Jesus is actually from God is to actually start doing the will of God. That's a reasonably new position for me. It's not the position I've held for 20 years. I used to think, coming from the position of cynical journalist, that I had completely rationally on my own come to the conclusion, my own conclusion, that Jesus had risen from the dead. He was Lord of the universe and Lord of me. And that any person who did a rational investigation would come to that conclusion. But I don't think I was listening to Jesus. I don't think I was listening to the way Jesus says my thinking would work. Because now when you stop and ponder what Jesus says here in verse 17, in the bottom line, Jesus is saying the person who thinks they're God will never find the real God, will never find him. Now, I don't think Jesus is saying you've got to be perfect in order to find God, but I think he's saying you need to be fundamentally committed to following God's will. Around the place, there's these debates at the moment, these Christian versus atheist debates, whether it's Christopher Hitchens versus Christian professor, or Richard Dawkins versus Christian professor, or, I mean, we'll probably host one. Barney's down the road hosted one a little while back, and I understand it was a really good night, and lots of interesting issues were kicked around, and we'll probably host one. I mean, it'd be good for a giggle, it'd be good for kicking some dust in the air, it'd be good for some people beginning to think about issues, but I don't actually think in that debate that the Christian speaker would persuade the atheist speaker. Because I think the atheist position at that point, the speaker who's speaking for atheism, they're not actually prepared to say, as their opening position, I want to submit myself to God's will and begin the examination. And if their starting position is, I'm in charge and I'm assessing you, God, you won't get anywhere. I've got to see that God is not an object to be just thought about and assessed and picked about and dissected and discussed. We sinful people can't stand on sure ground, independent sure ground, and assess God. Fallen humans can't do that. Our starting position has got to be, God, you made me. It's amazing that you made me. Show me how to live. Show yourself to me so that I can follow you. If I say that to God, then there will be revelation. I have one friend. I mean, I have a few friends, but this is one friend of mine, and we've been spending some time together and talking about the things of God, but he stands over the Bible, looking at it, picking, choosing which bits to follow, and he can't come closer to Jesus from that position. He won't actually even be able to work out that the Jesus that he's reading is from God from that spiritual starting position. I think for Christopher Hitchens, ultimately the reason that Christopher Hitchens does not find that Jesus is God, that Jesus is from God, is because he doesn't keep God's law and hasn't chosen to follow God's will. So, sentence 18, he who speaks on his own does so to gain honour for himself, but he who works for the honour of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There's nothing false about him. Now, this really is a very clear comparison between Jesus and Anthony Robbins. Robbins speaks ultimately on his own in order to gain honour and money for himself. Or L. Ron Hubbard allegedly told his mates around 50 years ago, you want to make $1 million? Fastest way to make $1 million? Start a religion. Muhammad, the sexual setup that he had going, was amazing. I mean, taking into account how long ago, Hugh Hefner would have been breathtaking. Jesus, in contrast, is not acting to take advantage for himself. He says, I am speaking on behalf of the God who sent me. And he's pointing out to the people of that day, to his opponents of that day, the Jewish leaders who are out to kill him, he's pointing out that those people do not have the same purity of motive that he has. He unpacks the argument. You guys, he says, won't work out that I'm from God. You Jewish people around listening to me at the moment, because you're not on about submitting to God's law. That's a shocking statement to say to a group of Jews who think they're on about submitting to God's law. But listen to him, 19. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. What's running through their mind at this point? How don't we keep the law? What do you mean we don't keep the law? Of course we keep the law. Well, you don't have to spend very long looking at the Ten Commandments before you get to the commandment, thou shalt not murder. Which bit of that commandment don't you understand? Because already in John's Gospel, we've read reports of the leaders of the Jews plotting to murder Jesus. Plotting the murder of an innocent man. And Jesus looks them in the eye and says to them, why are you trying to murder me? Why are you trying to kill me? I mean, it is a complete slam dunk. You don't follow the law because you're trying to kill me. However, it's only a group of the crowd, group of the people who are trying to kill him, and most of the people who are listening think, what are you talking about? I haven't heard anything about a plot. There's no rumour that I know about. What are you going on about? I mean, you've lost your mind, 20. You're demon-possessed, the crowd answered. Who's trying to kill you? Now, here's the argument about why they're trying to kill him, 21. Jesus said to them, I did one miracle. What was the miracle? Well, he healed a paralytic, a bloke who'd been a paralytic for 38 years. I did one miracle. I healed this bloke, but I healed him on the Sabbath. And you're all astonished. That's not astonished as in amazed, isn't that wowee? That's astonished as in outraged. Why are they astonished as in outraged? Because he did the miracle on the Sabbath. And the bloke picked up his mat and walked off carrying the mat. Jesus just gives it to him. Both barrels listen to him. 22. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision. Anyone, does everyone know what circumcision is? Just who's been circumcised? No, it's all right. 22. Focus. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs. You go back in the Old Testament, Moses was Exodus. Circumcision happened in Genesis, the book before. Genesis chapter 17, if you're taking notes. Genesis 17 is when circumcision's given. Old Testament Sabbath law, keep the Sabbath, that didn't happen till Exodus chapter 20. So circumcision's prior to Sabbath. Circumcision's more important than Sabbath. What was circumcision about? In Jewish thinking, it was about making perfect. Listen to Jesus 22. You circumcise a child on the Sabbath. When you've got the clash between the two rules, rule one, child is to be circumcised on the eighth day. Rule two, keep holy the Sabbath day, thou shalt not work on the Sabbath day. You've got the clash. Which one do you follow? You follow circumcision, not Sabbath. Why? Because circumcision's about making perfect. Circumcision's about making complete. Circumcision's about making whole. You circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now, if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? If there's a pretext for circumcising it's okay on the Sabbath, then surely there's a pretext for it's okay to make somebody whole on the Sabbath. How much more right is it to do the healing? The great significance of the healing wasn't so much that the bloke could now play soccer. The great significance of the healing was that the bloke could go into the temple. Because before, when he's crippled, he's denied access from the temple. He's denied access from God. But now he's been healed. Now he's been healed. He's got access to God. He's got free, open access to God. Andrew Barry's helped me see that the Sabbath is not just an okay day to do healing. The Sabbath is the best day to do healing. For what is the Sabbath about? The Sabbath is looking forward to heaven. And so isn't it great for somebody to be allowed access to God on the Sabbath? Isn't that wonderful? It was a very, 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 very superficial judgment to attack Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. And so Jesus looks at them in exasperation and says to them, stop judging by superficiality. Stop judging by mere appearance. Make a right judgment. What is a right judgment? A A right judgment begins with the decision to choose to do God's will. A right judgment begins with a decision to choose to hear God. A right judgment begins with a decision to choose to mark God, to learn God, to investigate, to ponder, to question. And when you do that, when you begin that process of reading the Scriptures with that humble, submissive attitude, then it will be as plain as day that Jesus is from God, and it will be clear as crystal that L. Ron Hubbard is not. It'll be clear as crystal that Muhammad is not. It'll be clear as crystal that Dianetics is not. It'll be clear as crystal that Landmark Education is not. It'll be clear as crystal that Tony Robbins is not. One of my difficulties with Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens is that they lump all religions in together. They say they're all man-made and all wrong. And a lot of the points that they make critiquing the other religions, I suspect I'd agree with them. But when it comes to Jesus, is he man-made? He says, you want to know if I'm man-made? You've got to start doing God's will, and then it'll be clear. You've got to start listening to God, then it will be clear. So you have a debate with an atheist. There's a whole lot of places, I'm thinking public debate at this point, whole lot of places that you could begin to bat the arguments around. And lots of clever atheists have debated lots of clever Christians. Lots of people, lots cleverer than me, have tried. But I think if you take at face value what Jesus says tonight, I don't think the debate's winnable. Not in that I don't think that the atheist will be convinced. Because seeing someone accept that Jesus is from God is not just a rational game of chess. It's spiritual. And a spiritual change is needed. And they need to move from positioning themselves on top of the microscope, trying to look through the microscope to try and find God, to being humble, standing before God, recognizing that he is Lord over them and saying, speak to me, Lord, for I am listening. Well, would you like to ask a question or make a comment at this point? The first question is, why am I comparing Jesus to Anthony Robbins? Are you putting Anthony Robbins in a different category to L. Ron Hubbard or to... He's coming that day. Jesus is turning up that day at the temple. And the crowds have heard all sorts of whispers about him, all sorts of things about him. But the crowds haven't seen his miracles. The crowds haven't they've got any more evidence than that. He's just a man with a little bit of a reputation. And I'm trying to assess him, and I'm trying to work out whether or not he's worth listening to further. And I mean, that's how you might be tonight. You might be here this evening, and you're trying to work out whether or not you want to explore things further with Jesus. But there's all sorts of views out there in the religious marketplace. And Tony Robbins is one of them, and L. Ron Hubbard is one of them. But there's all sorts of Jewish rabbis in the first century, and all sorts of Christian teachers, all sorts of... There's just people putting out ideas, and he's one of them. Ah, you may know that. But I'm speaking to a wider group than you. Do you know, in that I'm not making the assessment that everybody in this room knows that, because coming into this room every Sunday night, there are some people who know and love the Lord Jesus, but there's lots of people who are just kind of checking him out as one of the voices in the religious marketplace. And so I'm saying to those who are just checking him out as one of the voices in the religious marketplace, how can you investigate? How can you take things further? He says the way to investigate is to actually say, I need to listen to God. But I won't get there by rational debate going back and forward. Second question, Rebecca. Who is Jesus speaking to, if that's the question? I take it there's the mixture of the four groups that I was talking about at the beginning. The brothers, who are pretty sceptical of him, but certainly I take it Jesus' brothers would have been circumcised. You've got the disciples, and in the six chapters of John that we've looked at, we've seen all different shades of disciples. But I think an apt description of disciple is tire kicker at this stage. They're somebody who's kind of checking it out, but they're not necessarily committed. The third group is just the crowds, and who knows where they're from, although they probably are Jewish because we're doing it in the temple and you can't get into the temple unless you're Jewish, so they're certainly Jewish. In fact, you get your head chopped off if you go in and you're not Jewish, so we'd say that the only ones who aren't Jewish have got no heads. it's too late for them. Sorry, I'm not sure it was head chopping off that they got executed. There was some way they got executed. That was just sort of poetic license by me. but certainly they're not people who are committed to him and have thought out that I have decided to follow Jesus. That's not the group that he's speaking to. And so the group that I'm saying in doing this presentation tonight, I'm making the assumption that this group is as diverse. There are some who are saying, yes, Lord, show me the way. And that there are some here who are saying, oh, I'm a tire kicker, I'm checking things out. There's also in Jesus' group that he's addressing the not the openly hostile, but at least the covertly hostile, in that they're plotting to murder him. I'm hoping that there's no one here who's plotting to murder Jesus' followers. Jesus is the one who judges. It's not my place to judge, and it's not my place to be critical in a condemnatory sense of the lifestyle of anyone out there. What the passage is talking about is anybody who is checking out Jesus, or Jesus, how you might go about making a right assessment of him. Yeah. Guy's picking up for us that Jesus says in verse 8, I'm not yet going up to this feast because for me the right time has not yet come. And then verse 10, however, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. And you think, well, what happened between verse 8 and verse 10? That's the kind of line you're thinking? I'm glad you picked that question up. Because that troubled me as I read it. One of the things that is just worth pondering on for a moment is that you notice that I've got a footnote in my one which has that some early manuscripts do not have yet for verse 8. So verse 8, you go to the feast, I am not yet going up to this feast because for me the right time has not yet come. Now, some would say that that's the way to read the verse 8, and if you read verse 8 like that, it's not yet, and 3 days later, it is time. And there's a sense in which we can say that that makes sense because I think what Jesus didn't want to be part of was that massive pilgrimage where hundreds and thousands of people were heading into Jerusalem, and when he did that, when he made that procession up to Jerusalem a little while later, and it was Palm Sunday, there was the here comes the king, and he just didn't want to allow that kind of situation to happen because his time for that had not yet happened. Now, that's a way of reading it. And that, I think, is a very good way of reading it. However, the standard Bible commentator way of reading it is, when you get a problem like this, I mean, why we've got this little footnote of the word yet here, and it's not in the main text, is because there's a few ancient texts without that word in it, a few ancient copies of the Greek text without that word in it. And the general principle of how Bible commentators take it is they say, well, I wonder whether that word was there originally or not there originally. That's the question they ask. And they generally assume that if the insertion of the word or the deletion of the word made it easier, that somebody snuck it in to make it easier later so that you should take the harder reading as the genuine. So if we were to take the harder reading as the genuine, Well, we're still left with your question. Now, you go to the feast, I'm not going up to the feast because for me the right time has not yet come. I think you could still read it with the same, I'm not going to go up and be part of the whole procession up there. I'm not going to be part of that making me king kind of thing, with or without the yet. That's how I've read it, yeah. Yeah, I think it's actually a question of vocab here, in that what is it to do the will of God? And so the opening proposition that we would make in that gospel proposition is God is God, and he made the world, and he put us on the world to rule the world under him. Well, to rule the world under him is to do God's will. And then at the end of that presentation is, which way are you going to live? Are you going to live your way, independently, running your own life, going your own way? Or are you going to live now doing God's will? And so, but if you have the attitude of, I'm a philosopher standing over these six propositions, this one doesn't stack up, then you're not going to get off first base. But if you have the attitude of, yeah, there is a God and he did make me and I would like to know how to live before him, yeah, you're right, I have rebelled against him, I do need to get that fixed up. Yeah, yeah. The question is Jesus speaking here to me when I am doubting? I'll make a comment to us about when I'm doubting in a moment, but I actually don't think he is addressing that issue here. I'm picturing Jesus here playing Bat the Shark. You know, Bat the Shark in the arcade game, and he's got these wretched Jewish leaders, kind of somebody's having a shot at him here, somebody's kind of out to kill him over there, and he's kind of batting them down and giving them the comments that they need to deal with the issues. This is not his thesis on pastoral care for when I'm feeling anxious early in the morning. Do you know? I have doubts. I wake up some mornings and have doubts, and I think, I wonder if it is true that Jesus rose from the dead. And I walk over to my bookshelf and I find a book like The Truth About Jesus, and I read again the evidence for the resurrection from the various non-Christian sources, and then I read again the gospel accounts of the resurrection of Jesus. I think about the various things that could have happened, and I work through the arguments again of whether it was possible for somebody to steal the body. Work out that that wasn't possible. I work through all of it, and I think, no, it is true that he did rise from the dead, and he is sitting at the hand of the Father in heaven, coming to judge the living and the dead. And so I go to work. Then the next morning when I wake up with a doubt, I start to walk to the bookshelf and think, actually, I haven't got time for that this morning. I did sort that out yesterday. I better just go to work. And, I mean, I think that's quite a reasonable approach, in that every so often I go and read again and research again and work it all out again from first principles. And I mean, I'm actually looking forward to reading Richard Dawkins' book and reading more of what Christopher Hitchens has got to say, because through the process of reading their book, I will then have to go and work out the... I mean, I expect they'll think of some arguments that I haven't thought of before. I expect most of the arguments will be... I think most of the arguments in their books are likely to be arguments that we dealt with in Bible college at a deeper level than they deal with them in the book. But I don't know if I'll enjoy it, but I'll endure it, reading the arguments again and working out the answers, and it'll be a good spiritual exercise for me. I'm not afraid of the debate. I just don't think I'm going to be able to persuade him unless something spiritual happens in his life. And I'm praying for that. And I'm excited. I read a really exciting article by Alistair McGrath, who's also a professor of in Oxford, and he talked about attempting to talk to Dawkins, and in fact has written a response to the God delusion by Dawkins called The Dawkins Delusion by McGrath. And so I'll probably read both those books sort of together. Yeah. No, nothing wrong with us asking questions, and it's only by asking questions that I think we grow. And, I mean, I want us in this church to see that what we're doing is, I want to see it as a spiritual gymnasium, that we stretch ourselves spiritually by feeling the weight of the opposing arguments. And so I get stretched by feeling the weight of the opposing arguments put by you. And so, I mean, that makes me work harder on understanding the scriptures better each week. And so that's good for me. I hope that you will stretch. I mean, it'd be a great thing for to in Bible study. I don't say do this for the whole year, but it'd be an interesting thing to spend a night looking at the Dawkins book and feeling the weight of some of the arguments and answering some of the objections as a group together. That'd be a good exercise to do. It'd stretch you all. Yeah. Going, going, gone. We're in John chapter 8 next week. Next week is a really, really, really important chapter, particularly for those who work in the media, in terms of it is all about truth. And so if you're wrestling at all on the subject of what is truth, how does that work, how does that play out, it'd be a great week to be here, unless you're working in PR. Oh, sorry. I thought the microphone was off. it'd be a great week for those people working in PR to be here as well.
There you have it. We're hoping this study of John chapter 7 has helped as you make an assessment of Jesus, knowing who he is and what he came to earth to do. Now, if you'd like to see an extended version of this talk, then please go to our website, buildinggodspeople.com, or check out our church website, annandale.org.au. See you next time.